Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, which means that Jesus was doing things in Paul's life to draw him, but Paul was kicking against it. And I wonder if God doesn't do that in our lives as well, that when he's drawing us, that there are things that are happening and we're kicking against the goads, and God's like, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Give up already.
God was already working in Saul's life long before he knocked him off his donkey and gave him a new name. God wanted surrender from Saul, the same thing he asks of us today. Is God trying to get your attention? We may never really know for certain if all our kicking and wrestling with God is him trying to get our attention so he can move in our lives to do amazing things. But what we do know is we can hand over every struggle we're having to God and ask him to strengthen us, to use us, and to do it all for his glory. With more from Acts 9, 1 through 6, here's Robert Furrow.
I don't know what it was, 5 or 6 years ago, I'm teaching somewhere else, and I make reference to Saul being knocked off of a horse when God called him. And so someone came up to me afterwards to challenge me and said, where did you read that Saul got knocked off a horse? Because I can't find that anywhere. And I said, well, let me find it. I'll talk to you next week. And I went to look for it, and I couldn't find it anywhere. And I realized I had only heard other people saying it and then added it in. And it has become, for me, kind of a rallying call to double check everything that I say before I say it. Now, in my defense, it doesn't say he wasn't knocked off of a horse. That's a little bit too much like a lawyer in a courtroom, isn't it? It's just a good reminder to us to stay true to the scriptures. Now, this doesn't do any violence to the text. That's a theological term when someone adds something or construes something to a text and they take it out of what it's meant to say, you're doing violence to the text. Saying that Paul fell off of a horse doesn't do any violence to the text. It doesn't change the meaning at all. But oftentimes when you slightly change something, it can change the meaning and you do violence to the text. And you might think it supports me better here, but you don't know what else it might affect later on down the road. So you've got to be very careful to just take the scripture and what the scripture says, learn your lessons from that so you don't end up, again, doing some kind of violence to the text. So he fell to the ground. He hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, two things here. We see when Jesus uses two names together, it often is in some kind of a rebuke. Simon, Simon. Martha, Martha. Saul, Saul. And it's as if, and Jesus did, know that Saul was going to choose to follow him here. And so in kind of that mild rebuke form or even that compassionate, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he had not persecuted Jesus per se that we know of, but he persecuted the disciples, and Jesus identified with persecuted disciples. We're told that when they hate us, they don't hate us, they hate Jesus. When they persecute us, the Bible says they don't persecute us, they persecute Jesus. So it's really Jesus they're trying to get through hating us. And when they persecute us, they're persecuting Jesus. For every person who's ever been killed or suffered greatly as a Christian, which over the centuries has been many, they are persecuting Jesus. He identifies them in their persecution. In that, we are not alone. In Acts 5, the disciples are beaten for their faith. It's the first violence against the church. They had been warned before, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They continue to do it. Now they take them and they beat them. This is their response to being beaten. This is the persecution. In Acts 5, 40 and 41, and they agreed with them. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from their presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they saw the persecution as being worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were connected with Jesus. Jesus now says, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus identifies with them. They identify with Christ in the persecution. Jesus identifies with them within the persecution. We live in a world today where persecution is growing. It's suggested that there are as many as 50,000 Christians who are killed in Nigeria alone every year. Nigeria is an Islam nation, and it is by far where more Christians give their lives for Christ today than any other nation around the world. So Christ is still being persecuted today. Now, verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord? A bright light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So immediately he calls him Lord. There's something about it that he identifies him as the Lord. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now let's talk about those goads for a moment. Then I want to talk about something about them. So I remember reading this passage a long time before I ever took time to look up what goads were. When I lived in Albuquerque, we had goads out in the middle of the high plains that would grow. And I don't know why I thought kicking against the goads was that, but it wasn't. A goad is a spear or a piece of wood that they make very sharp that they put on their plows or on their carts when they've got uppity oxen so that the oxen will stay in line. And if they aren't doing what you want them to do and they kick, which is very powerful, they kick against that sharp stick or that sharp pole, whatever it is that they've made, and they're kicking against the goads, and it can shred up the hamstring of an animal. And so Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, which means that Jesus was doing things in Paul's life to draw him, but Paul was kicking against it. And I wonder if God doesn't do that in our lives as well, that when he's drawing us, that there are things that are happening and we're kicking against the goads, and God's like, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Give up already. Settle down, surrender, invite me into your life. Now, in the New International Version, just out of curiosity, anybody have the New International Version in front of them? All right, so several of you do. It doesn't have that in there. It doesn't say, why are you kicking against the goads? I think it doesn't have the next phrase in there either, which is, so he trembling and astonishedly said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So why isn't it in there? Because some of the best manuscripts don't have it in there. So then why is it in the New King James and the King James Bible? Because they are taken from a group of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus that have it in there. Now, this brings us to the point that the Bible didn't come down to heaven to us bound with gold edges and ribbons hanging from it with music playing and a light. You have your Bible. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts which make up the New Testament. And no two of these manuscripts are the same. Now, when the first time that you hear this information, because churches have neglected to give this information out there, it can be hard to take. Because we have heard statements like this, the Bible is inerrant. And then when you learn that there's thousands of manuscripts and none of those manuscripts agree, they can't even agree to where the New King James Bible and the NIV Bible will put the same thing together, then it can be something really difficult to take. And if you're hearing this for the very first time as a Christian, I understand how you're feeling. I understand what you're hearing. It can be like a punch in the gut. When I found my first significant variant, you have thousands of Greek manuscripts, 5,000 of them. There are variants. Some of the variants are not significant. They're misspellings. They are words that have been transposed. How did we get those 5,000 manuscripts? Well, people in the first century and later on than that would write their own copies of the Bible. They couldn't go down to the store and buy the book of Matthew, so they borrowed Matthew from someone and they wrote their own copy. And God did not anoint every person that wrote it so that they wrote it exactly the same. Some people have bad handwriting. Some people can't spell. Some people are just not good at putting things together. I will write my notes. I will check them. I'll check them again. And then after I'm completely done with them, I give them to my wife, who's an editor and a writer. And about 20 minutes later, she says, I got questions. And I go back in and she goes, what did you mean here? I'm like, I don't know. I wrote it. I checked it. I don't even know what it is. So some people, when they wrote those manuscripts, wrote them well. A manuscript is something before the printing press, something written before the printing press. Some wrote manuscripts well, and some wrote manuscripts poorly. Now, this seems to be a weakness. In the late 80s, right after we'd gotten here and started the church, I got an invitation to go speak at the U of A to a class. And the professor introduced me. I was told I was going to speak on the New Testament. So I got there prepared to talk about the New Testament. And then the professor introduced me. He said, this is Robert Furrow. He's pastor of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson. And he's going to talk to you about the errors that we find in the manuscripts. Now, we don't use the word error. We use the word variant, because you've got people that wrote it and we have variants that differ from one another. Now, I use the word error when I talk to them. So when I got up, I said to the professor, how many errors do you think there are in the manuscripts? And he said, hundreds. And I said, well, in reality, there's thousands. And in reality, there's hundreds of thousands. Because every misspelling in every manuscript has to be compared to every other manuscript. And it compounds to how many variants there are. Now, the vast amount of variants are insignificant. If you were a textual critic, and textual critics, that's used for Homer and Aristotle and any ancient writing that we have manuscripts. So it's not only the Bible. This isn't something that just the people of the Bible use. It's an actual science where they look at manuscripts and decide what is to be accepted and try to come back to the original writings. So it looks like it's a negative, but it really is a strength. Imagine if we had just one copy of the Bible, one full copy that was given to the first century. And it was going to come up to us. If somebody wanted to change that, they could change it and we would never know. If there are thousands of manuscripts and one person decides to change it, he can't change every manuscript. He can only change certain manuscripts. And they do. But you can tell immediately. When you're studying them, you come across the variant, a significant variant rather than an insignificant variant. Insignificant would be spelling changed, words that are out of order, a sentence that's added in later, like somebody copied it, realized they forgot a sentence and they copy another sentence down below. Those are insignificant variants. A significant variant is like this, where all of a sudden you have most of the manuscripts that have, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You've got most that don't have it in there. You have some manuscripts that have it in there and it ends up in the Bible. And we go, well, then how can you say that it is inerrant? When we say it's inerrant, this is really important to know. And maybe you hear me pray this when I pray now. I say, Lord, this is our authority, and we believe it is inerrant in what it teaches. So that we're not saying that there's no variance, because there are variants that are out there. The first time I discovered a variant, I was 16, 17. I just discovered it on my own. I was reading Chronicles and Kings. It was the same battle that's told in both places. And in one of them, it said this many people died, and the other one had a different number. So I went to my pastor. At this point, it was the Methodist church. And I said, there's obviously, it's a mistake here. There's obviously something. I was struck by it. Like I said, it was like a punch in the gut. And he says to me, no, those are two different accounts. And I was like, I don't think it is. And he said, no, it is. And so I went home and looked it up more, and it wasn't two different accounts. It was transposed numbers. In one, it said like 56,000 died. The other one, it said like 65,000 died. So obviously somebody transposed the numbers and they didn't correct it, which is right to not correct it, because the manuscripts come to us in the way that the manuscripts are, and we shouldn't try to harmonize them. The fact that there are still variants tells us that people did not harmonize them. Now, why are they a strength? Because you've got all these manuscripts that are out there now that can't be changed. So if I was going to, we have hundreds of people who are in here. If I was going to have you guys write down what I say for the next 5 minutes, and I was going to talk slower so you could really take time to write it down, and all of you guys did it, would we have variants in those manuscripts? We created manuscripts. Would we have variants in them? Yeah, because you guys aren't inspired when you're writing it. Some of you guys can't spell. Some of you guys are really good at spelling. Some of you guys are very neat. Some of you guys are not very neat. And so we would have better manuscripts and worse manuscripts. We would have variants in there. Would we be able to tell what are insignificant variants? Sure. We could see misspellings. We could see somebody writing down a different word for another word. Would we be able to tell significant variants? Yes. And a significant variant that we would find, we would be able to compare it to all the other manuscripts, which probably didn't have a significant variant. A significant variant is very easy to trace. All right, so that's how we get the Bible. That's how it comes to us, through manuscripts, Old and New Testament, and we can be very confident in what we've got. Bart Ehrman, who is a critic of Christianity and a New Testament scholar, says none of the significant or insignificant variants that you find in the manuscripts affects the doctrine taught by the Bible at all. Now, if it did, he'd be the guy to point it out. But he points out that it doesn't affect it at all. Now, we can have confidence that what we have in front of us is indeed what has come from God to us. God said in Psalms that he has preserved his word from generation to generation. And we can have confidence in what we believe, and we need to know it. We need to teach this because our kids go into college, and you can be sure that a professor is going to start talking about manuscripts. And it's one of the reasons that I think we should be talking about this all along. We are committed at the church to talk to our junior high, even our grade school, on how we got the Bible, how it came to us, and how we can trust what's being said in it, that even if there is a significant variant. Okay, so why is it here? Why did they put it in if it wasn't in the majority of the manuscripts? Because later on, when Paul is giving his testimony, Paul says, "And the Lord said to me, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And in the manuscripts of Luke, although it's not here, it is in his testimony later on." So it is something that happened. And so the King James Bible, when they put it together, thought, let's put that in there. Right or wrong, whether you would agree with that or not, they put it in there, but they didn't put something that wasn't in another place in there. It was in another place. It did happen. It just wasn't here. That's a lot of times what you find with significant variants. The significant variant might say something, and you go, that's significant, but you find the same thing said in other places in Scripture so that you can know that what was said here, even though in the main manuscripts or the best manuscripts it wasn't put there, you see that the same thing was taught in other places. Now, like I said, this is the first time you're hearing it. I understand. It's like a kick in the gut. It's like, what? But the more you go through this, the more you look at it, the more you understand it's a strength and you see that it's a good thing. So he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembled and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, this is the first step of Saul becoming a Christian. God's the one who knocked him off the horse. God's the one who tells him, you're persecuting me. And his response is, what do you want me to do? That's always the right response to God. Oftentimes, our response to God is, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what you want me to do. But his response was, what do you want me to do? And this is part of what being a genuine Christian is. You remember last week we saw Simon the sorcerer, who was a false believer, and we talked about what a real believer looks like. And one of them was, by this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments, that we say to him, Lord, what do you want me to do? A genuine Christian wants to find out what God wants for him and how we are to live for him. Now, a couple of things in closing. Number one, what does God want you to do? This is the picture of a genuine conversion. Are you willing to do what he wants you to do? When I came back to the Lord at 19 years old, the statement that I said to him was, I no longer want what I want, but I want whatever you want. Before that, Jesus was a self-help Jesus to me. He was the Jesus take the wheel kind of Jesus to me. I'm going to drive my life, but if it gets bad, Jesus, take the wheel. When God's like, just let me have the wheel. You go get in the back of the car or in the back of the plane, back by the bathroom seat sometimes. Number two, Paul ends up doing what God wants him to do. How do we know that he became a genuine Christian? Because we have 13 of the New Testament books were written by Paul. Some believe that Hebrews was. That would be 14 of the New Testament books were written by this man who knew the word of God so well and was used by him. Now, another thing we're going to learn about Paul is that there's about a 10-year break between the time that he comes to Christ and he starts to be used by him. God doesn't start using him immediately. There's this little thing in the beginning that happens. And then there's a 10-year pause. You might feel like, boy, I've been a Christian for a while and God's not using me. Doesn't mean God won't use you in a significant way, because God used Paul in a significant way. There was just a pause, a time for him to wait. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we're able to spend here today, really looking at this passage and seeing that Paul had a true and genuine commitment to you. And the very beginning of this was, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Lord, we want to ask you that same question. What do you want from us? How do you want us to live? And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, you've never invited him in, you've never began to live for him, or maybe at one point you responded, but you didn't follow through and you know you need to. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. This means God won't force his way into your life. He waits for you to say, I want you in my life. Paul's knocked off of his horse. That's God. And Paul's response, what do you want me to do? God speaks to us and draws us. Our response, what do you want me to do, God? I'm ready to surrender my life to you. I'm ready to invite you in. Now, what we're asking is that you become a disciple, like Peter, James, and John. Not that you just become a Christian, but you actually are a disciple that lays down your life and begins to live for him. And if you're ready to lay down your life and live for him, then I'm going to ask you to do something bold right now. Just raise your hand. God bless you. Back over here. God bless you, sir. On this side. That's great. Anyone else? God bless you. Under the balcony there. Sir, that's awesome. God bless you, ma'am. That's wonderful. This is your moment. This is your day. If you're online, you can pray this prayer as well. You can put your hands down. I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life. I turn from my sin that I can live for you as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. How exciting. Now listen, when you pray a prayer and you invite Christ into your life, you're not becoming a member of a church. When you get baptized, you're not being baptized into a church. You're being baptized into the body of Christ, and you are becoming a part of the body of Christ. You are now knowing him and walking with him. Now I want to bless you before you go. A blessing is a spoken prayer. And I like to use the one out of the book of Numbers. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.